Well, good evening once again. Thank you for coming to our Thursday night Bible study. We are in the book of Psalms. We are looking at Psalm 2, and we actually finished all but the last little bit. I wanted to close that out. So at least for a moment, go back to Psalm 2 and verse 12. Verse 12, of course, closes this out, and we noted the last phrase there, which is the same as the first verse in the first psalm, and so it's kind of an inclusio, as we call it, of these two psalms, even though I think that the second psalm is messianic, whereas the first one is not. Nevertheless, there is a flow that goes through the book of Psalms. We're looking, as you know, at messianic psalms, and so in this verse it says, "Do homage to the Son." The word in the Hebrew seems to imply kiss or to embrace the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. And obviously this is the judgment that is intended for those who reject the Savior. So once again, we would see this as the Son. We noted that the word for Son in the Hebrew is Ben, also in the Aramaic is Bar, B-A-R. And there doesn't seem to be any particular reason why one is used over another. I've tried to see if there's a difference. Obviously, the Aramaic overflowed from the captivity, so that when they got the Aramaic information there, and so that became actually, that was even after this. So, but apparently, there's the overflow there in some of the psalms, and so we have it here. So, there's no particular difference as far as that goes that I can tell. The Son, of course, referring, we believe, to the Lord Jesus Christ, is the prophetic sense here. And then it says, "His wrath may soon be kindled." Of course, that would indicate the judgment that we believe is yet future. The word "soon," of course, is relative in God's thinking, because a day is as a thousand years with the Lord. So soon for him, for us, of course, seems a lot longer. And then the last phrase, "How blessed are all those who take refuge in him." And we noted this idea of taking refuge means to trust in, to confide in. And the idea of trusting in him or taking refuge in him, we see in a number of passages, and we wanted to look at just a couple of those. It's interesting that in a lot of the Old Testament passages that we have, it describes God as having wings. And of course, the way that I can understand that, not that God is a winged God, that would be mythology, but the fact that God travels with the angelic host. And the angelic host, the cherubim, the four angels that are with the Lord in his traveling presence, the so-called Shekinah glory, and therefore there would be the wings of these. And so at least that's the way they're described, as having these wings. And so again, God sometimes is spoken of as having wings, as a mother hen. Even Jesus referred to himself as wanting to be able to take Israel under his wings, as it were, and care for them as a mother hen would take care of her chicks. And so we have, for example, in just across the page in Psalm 5:11, it says, "But let all who take refuge in thee be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. And mayest thou shelter them, that those who love thy name may exalt in thee." So we have taking refuge and sheltering. We have it in several other psalms as we go through. We'll just kind of skip through a couple of these. Psalm 34:22. Psalm 34:22, the end of this particular psalm, not a messianic psalm, but it says, "The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned." It's interesting here, we have, of course, redemption. The Lord Jesus is the one who does the work of redemption. I thought it was kind of interesting, we talk about the soul is saved and not the body. And this is one of those passages, we have the word nephesh, N-E-P-H-E-S-H, nephesh, for the word soul. Sometimes the word soul refers to the entire person. So many souls were saved. And it refers to physical deliverance, like in the flood. Eight souls were delivered. Excuse my foot under there. I've got to prop my leg up. The eight souls were delivered. Now, that has to do with their whole person. But here, clearly, the soul is the invisible essence that is saved, not the body. When we die, the body goes to chemicals, but the soul is saved. And so it says that he redeems the soul of his servants. So here the soul is separate from, or is distinct from, the whole of the person. Therefore, it's that invisible essence that is part of the person. Kind of an interesting point that I noted as I went through. I thought, oh, there's one of those where the soul is clearly not the person, but rather is the invisible essence that is saved. And so our soul is saved, not the body. We get a brand new resurrection body, so this one's going to be used up. Some of us use it up more than others. And then it says, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned or found guilty. So taking refuge here would indicate that being saved, of course. And then 36:7. Psalm 36:7, once again, how precious is thy loving kindness or loyalty, O God, and the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. And so again, here we see that it's as if the Lord has wings. It speaks about God, his loyalty, and we take refuge in the shadow of his wings. Then we go over to Psalm 57:1. 57. And here it says, be gracious to me, O God, according to thy, again, loyalty, loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. Let's see, Psalm 51. Oh, I'm sorry, 57:1. Didn't look right. 57:1. Be gracious to me, O God. Starts similarly. Be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in thee. In the shadow of thy wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by. It's kind of reminiscent of when Moses was hidden in the rock and the Lord passed by. And so the children of Israel, when they were protected from Pharaoh as he was trying to wipe out the firstborn in Israel, and of course the firstborn of Pharaoh and all the Egyptians died, and the Lord passed over, where we get the idea of Passover from the Hebrew word avar. The angel of the Lord passed over them, and that became the byword of the celebration, the Lord's Passover. He passed over the Jews and, of course, destroyed the Egyptians in that case. So 57:1, again, the shadow of thy wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by. 61:4. So all through the Psalms, hear my cry, O God, give heed to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to thee when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. And I went verse 4 is what I want. Let me dwell in thy tent forever. That would be for us the New Jerusalem, huh? Let me take refuge in the shelter of thy wings. So over and over again, this idea, the picture of the wings, and I think it's the Shekinah glory. And during the millennial kingdom, I think that that Shekinah glory will actually be over and around the New Jerusalem, and people will live by the light of it, according to Revelation, during that 1,000-year millennial reign. And then the last one in Psalm 91, not the only ones, but the last one we'll look at. So all through the book of Psalms, this idea of taking refuge in the Lord, and he as being, as it were, some type of a bird, actually the wings of the cherubim. Psalm 91:4. He will cover you with his pinions. That's what holds the wings on. And under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. You will not be afraid of the terror by night, or of the arrow that fly by day, or of the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. So just another example. So I just wanted to go through those, that idea of taking refuge would be those who believe in the Lord and receive the blessing accordingly. All right, well, let's go to Psalm 8. So the next one, this is our second one. And like I said, there's probably about 8 or 10, but then there's one book I have has 20. And so we'll probably go through quite a few of these, as many as we have time to do. And so we'll take a look. And so up on the board, I have kind of the outline here of Psalm 8. And I taught this at a picnic back in 2015. So if you were at the picnic, this is one we did a little faster. We kind of did the whole psalm in about 30 minutes at the picnic. It may take us a little longer to do that. And the thing that I mentioned there in that connection, some of you will remember this, of course, if you were at the picnic. See how many remember this, huh? At any rate, in 1969, I know you don't remember that, most of us. I remember it. It was a very good year for me in terms of weightlifting. I was at the peak of my weightlifting prowess. But in 1969, Apollo 2 carried to the moon a Goodwill disc, which was a silicon disc, and an aluminum case, and it was left on the Sea of Tranquility by the astronauts. And still there, Neil Armstrong, Buzz Aldrin, and on that disc is a statement from planet Earth, July 1969. And I hate this part of it, but the Vatican submitted the text of Psalm 8, which is fine, even if they don't understand it. But Psalm 8, the first biblical text to reach the moon. So this particular psalm is actually on the moon, which is kind of an interesting thing. As of 1969, it's still up there, and so in that metal case. This psalm is what's called a chiastic, that's C-H-I-A-S-T-I-C, because it follows a certain pattern, and we noted that basically the pattern is A-B-C-B-A, and so the A at the beginning, at the end are the same. In fact, if you look at verse 1 and the end of verse 8, you'll see that. So verse 1, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. And the last part of verse 9, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. So that would be the A. So there's an A at the beginning and end. Then there's a B, and the B has a beginning in the second verse, and then it repeats again later. And then C is kind of the middle. Sometimes it's like 2 or 1. Here it's the statement regarding man. What is man that you care about him? What is the son of man that you take an interest in him? And so that would be the middle. Now, I've broken it down a little more up here on the board in terms of a little better outline, but basically this idea of chiasms, as they're called, is where they kind of follow a pattern. I'm thinking like a bell-shaped curve or an upside-down curve where they kind of go like this. It starts and then goes down, then it finishes, or starts here and goes up and comes down. And so this particular psalm has a rhythm, and it has this idea of a starting and ending, and then something. Sometimes it'd be ABC, and then CBA, or ABCD, DCBA, and then it reflects the second half in reverse order. So rather than, as we think of poetry, where we rhyme the last word in the sentence, Hebrew poetry doesn't work that way. It's usually blank verse, but it has other ways of describing the rhythm and the cant, if you were going to sing describe these in a melody. In fact, it is the hymnal. And just like our hymn books and the hymns that we sing, most of the hymns have some type of rhyming in them because that's the way we do hymns. But these are not necessarily the way that the Hebrew Psalms. And we also noted that we'll probably be singing these in the millennium. So it's a good thing to get familiar. And in the millennium, we'll remember some of these. Oh, we studied this one and we'll be singing them. And it's kind of the hymn book, I believe, of the millennial kingdom as it was given to Israel by basically David, but others were involved in it as well. And so that's that. And so I have the outline up here, and you can see how it goes if you can read my hieroglyphics up here. And so we have the first, and I put down there B, but actually in the chiasm they would both be A's. But our normal way of outlining would be A, and then the second one is B, and they're both the same. And then under A, we have God's dominion. And that's one. And then we have man's dominion. And so under God's dominion, then, is broken down into the majesty of the Lord, how he displays it in the heavens. And then, of course, the question that David asks, and that is the grandeur of the universe. I mean, why does God care about little old me? Why does he care about man or the son of man? And a son of man, we'll look at that. Does that refer to just Solomon or just to our children, our descendants? Or does it refer to the Lord Jesus Christ? I would say all of the above. And so the son of man would be the descendants all the way down to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the reason that I say that, even though perhaps David didn't realize it, the writer of the book of Hebrews quotes it and said, this is a reference to Jesus Christ. Which is why we claim this as a messianic psalm, even though maybe prophetically David wasn't quite aware of that. Maybe he was, maybe he wasn't. We can't go back. Maybe we can ask him in the millennium, did you have this in mind? Did you have the Lord in mind when you wrote Psalm 8? We can ask him. But for right now, we can see it as simply mankind and the descendants of mankind. But they eventuate because, you see, the first man, as we're going to see, fouled up. In the garden, he sinned. God made him the ruler of the earth. He made him the ruler over all of the animals and even the sea creatures. Everything on earth was under the authority of man. So man had the glory and all of that, and he gave it up when he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So he gave it up. Satan usurped that authority. But the second man, which is Jesus, of course, he will do what Adam failed to do, and he will become the one who will rule the earth and so forth. We already saw that in Psalm 2 earlier. So the question still remains is, with all this grandeur, and you can look at the sky and it's just endless stars, we don't even know where the edge of the universe, they think they know the edge of the universe, so-called, yet it seems to be expanding all the time, and every time they get better telescopes and better ways of looking, they go, oh, it's even further than we thought. And so it just goes on and on. And then you think, and here am I, this little speck on this little speck of a planet. I mean, we're smaller than an ant in terms of the universe. And so why does God care for me or you or any of us, let alone our children, let alone the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, because God has a plan, and all this majesty is for our benefit. Sometimes we don't realize that. And the people who believe in evolution, believe that it all just happened, they miss the grandeur and the joy and what God has given to us to experience his majesty, and they just throw it all away. It's very, very sad. At any rate, then we have man's dominion and the fact that man was basically created lower than angels, so we know that. It states that here. Also, again, it's quoted in the book of Hebrews, again, referring to Jesus. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ was not created lower than angels, but he was for the time that he was on earth. His humanity was created. See, Jesus is God. But his humanity had to come in through the normal process, through the bearing of children, even though there was a supernatural action on the part of the Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, he came through a woman, and therefore lower than angels while he was here on earth. So he appealed to the Father and the Holy Spirit for anything that he did, even though he was God. The New Testament tells us that he rendered inoperative his attributes of deity while he was here. In other words, he didn't use them. He appealed to the Father and through the Holy Spirit, just as we do. So, you know, he didn't pull rank. Now you say, well, how about the miracles he did? Well, the miracles he did were courtesy of the Father and the Holy Spirit. He prayed to the Father, and with regard to healing, all of those things, they were all done through the Spirit and through the Father. And so, obviously, he could have come down from the cross, but he did not. He went the course. He did everything that that the Father expected of him. And of course, he will be crowned with glory and honor, just as Adam was crowned with glory and honor and threw it away when he sinned. So the human race is to be glorified and honored by God. We'll have that in the millennium. We'll have it in our resurrection body. But right now we have sinful bodies saved by grace. And of course, we have basically lost the authority over the earth, even though many of the evolutionists and old earthers and all those people who think that there's climate change. The latest thing, of course, is it's already too late. The earth is going to be destroyed. There's nothing we can do about it. I think that's what some of our Democratic Congress people that are vying for the presidency actually said, that it's too late already. Others say we have 8 or 10 years. Some say, nope, we're on a downward spiral. And of course, nothing could be further from the truth. The earth is not going to be destroyed this week, next week, 50 years, 100 years, ever. It'll be renovated, but it won't be renovated because of our misuse of toilets and light bulbs and hairsprays and anything else. Mm-hmm. And, I mean, that's just the folly of man. And God says the folly of man, foolishness, the ignorance of the Word of God. So, at any rate, man was intended to be crowned with glory and honor, and Adam threw it away, but Jesus Christ will regain that as he gets the crown and the kingdom. We note the coronation in Daniel chapter 7. We've been there many times, and of course, it's restated multiple times in the book of Revelation. And then, of course, that he will be ruler over the works of his Father, over creation, a restored creation, just as Adam was to be the ruler of the earth. He abdicated, Satan usurped that, and then God's majesty at the end. So that's the layout of this psalm, and you can kind of see it just goes right through. We have God's dominion and his perspective, and then man's dominion and what he will ultimately have through Jesus Christ. So that's the outline and the layout. And so we'll start in verse 1, it starts off, O Lord, and we put the word O in front of Lord. It isn't there in the original. It's just the tetragrammaton, YHVH, and then we have Adonu, which is Adonai, which is the Lord also, and Nu is our Lord. And so the whole phrase Adonai, Jehovah, if you like, Yahweh, Adonu, is O Lord, our God. The possessive pronoun is plural for us, our Lord. The two different uses we have, the tetragrammaton, that's why it says Lord, our Lord. They're two different words. In the New American Standard, it's the same word. And so it's our, O Lord, our Lord. But they have the tetragrammaton, YHVH, and then you have Adonai, which is Lord. Now, what's the difference? Well, the tetragrammaton refers to the person of the Godhead. So it could be the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit. But it speaks about his personal name. And so the question here probably would refer to the Father. And then it says, our Lord. That word, Adonai, means Lord in the sense of authority. So that would be parallel to the word Kurios, probably in the New Testament. There really is no comparison for the word Yahweh or the tetragrammaton. And so we just use the word Lord to refer to that. So it's a little more confusing, but the idea here is Father, that is our sovereign, we might say. O Lord, O God, our sovereign. That might be the way referring to God. And then we have how majestic, the word Adir, which means glorious, powerful, majestic, is your name. The word for name is, of course, Shem. Shem was the name of one of the three sons of Noah. I always thought that was kind of funny. It's like calling your son name. Come here, name. But anyway, that's his name was name. I also think that Shem was possibly Melchizedek, and because he lived beyond the flood, of course, quite a period of time, he would have known Abraham, and he would have been the priest at that time, and he wouldn't have any parents because his father, Noah, and Noah's wife were dead. by the time he would have met Abraham. And so he had neither father or mother anymore. Some people think it's some kind of miracle and he's some super spiritual being, and I don't think so. He just, the idea is his parents were deceased. He was the only high priest left of the antediluvian, the pre-flood period. He was it. And so of all the people that lived before the flood, he was the last one. And of course, he lived into the time of Abraham, and he lived in this place called Salem, later known as Jerusalem. So when Abraham went there, he gave a tenth to a tax to this king, Melchizedek, king of Salem. That's what it means. Melech is king, Tzedek, king of righteousness, and he was the king of Salem or Jerusalem. And so that brings Jerusalem in early on before we have the full name Jerusalem. And so I think that Shem was the Melchizedek, and it becomes a type of Jesus Christ, not of the Levitical priesthood, because this was long before the Levitical priesthood and the line of the Levites. So before that, we had the priests in the time of the pre-flood and up through this time to Abraham, long before Moses and the Levitical priesthood. And so in that sense, Jesus is like Melchizedek. He's like Shem. He's like the pre-flood priest, the high priest of the family. And so the book of Hebrews describes Jesus as being like Melchizedek, a high priest, not of the line of Aaron. And of course, Jesus was the line of Abraham, but through Judah, not through the tribe of Levi. So totally separate. And therefore, I think that connection makes sense. At any rate, here it simply says your name. Now, the word name, I did a study one time. What does a name mean? Well, we have a personal name. You know, mine's Gary, and we have different names. Some of us have surnames. Some of us have titles, like you could call pastor or mister or reverend or doctor. These would be titles, descriptive titles. And then you have your personal name. And a lot of times in the Old Testament and the New Testament, like Paul, for example, part of his name was his location, his home. Paul of Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul, and that was his hometown. So sometimes an identification with a particular geographic location. So the name represents, of course, your personal identification, perhaps a title. And so we have that with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have those three elements that are part of his name. Lord refers to his deity. Jesus was his personal name. Christ was the mission and the fact that he was the Messiah. And so Christos is the Greek form of Messiah. So Lord Jesus, the Messiah. So he has these three things. The Messiah describes basically what he was here to do. The Messiah is the one who came to save men from their sins. So it had to do with his work. So sometimes in a name we have not only your personal name, but a description of what you do. Or in the case of God, his majesty. And so how majestic is your name? The majesty of God. And the majesty of God is described by what? By his creation. And so God's majesty is what his fingers have done. And so sometimes you might say, when you're speaking of a person who has done great things, you might say, boy, what a reputation this person has. Oh, we could think of just our president, Donald Trump, what he has done in the financial realm. Forget about the presidency, what he did in the financial realm. And I mean, he's done incredible things in the financial realm. He has basically financial genius. And so he has a reputation in the financial field of being successful in that area. Well, it's the same thing. Well, he might be successful in some avocation, some job, maybe like Judy and I in weightlifting, or other people in their scholastic activity as a doctor of medicine, for example, what they do, maybe a surgeon. And so the reputation, so the name can be part of your reputation or all of your reputation, personal name, a surname, Then, of course, reputation. All of those things. The Messiah, or Christos, is his reputation. That's what he came to do. Jesus' personal name. It's interesting in the word Jesus, coming from Yeshua in the Hebrew, or Yasha, means to deliver. So even in his personal name is some of his work. Yasha means to save. And so there's work involved, as well as in the Messiah, Christos word as well. Lord, of course, speaks of his deity. Here we have the Lord and his majesty, all of these things part of his name. And then it says, your name, majestic is your name in all the earth. In all the earth. And we have the word aretz, all the earth is everything, all the earth. But beyond that, it says, who has set your glory above the heavens? So we have not only the earth, your name in all the earth, but he has set his glory in the heavens. And it's interesting here, I really struggle with this. Most of the place it speaks about the heaven, the glory, the heavens declare the glory of God. But here it says above the heavens. And you're thinking the majesty above the heavens? Well, God lives in the third heaven, certainly above the first two heavens. He's in the third heaven. We don't even see that. So the other way to treat this, as perhaps the word al for above can be down upon. And so the Hebrew word al could mean above all the heavens, or down upon all the heavens. So it could refer simply to his place, the third heavens, or it could refer to the first and second heavens, which we see. We don't see the third heaven. So as far as I can tell, the glory would be both in his personal third heaven that we can't see, but also in the other heavens that we can see. So his majesty, not only in the earth, but the same one, verse 1b, who has set. The word for set here in the Hebrew means to give, like a gift. Natan means to give. So there are a lot of words they could have used to set, or to appoint, or display. But it's the word natan, which means to give. And it says, you have given your glory into the heavens. So he has given his glory. Yes, set is a fine word, but the idea of giving this glory so that we can observe him. And so those who would reject the majesty of God, or the fact that God is, and they look at the heavens, how do they think this all came about? Just accidental? And every time I turn on Discovery or the History Channel or any of these, they're always talking about how the earth came about, how the universe came about, and how it evolved, and all this hypotheses about it, and they just never want to give credit for the fact that this incredible universe, to say nothing of the human body and the eye and the ear and all the wonderful things of anatomy of us, and then and the lower creatures and all their, the ants and the bugs and things that we can't even see, and all of that, it just all happened by chance. But the things you can see, the majesty of the universe, it just all happened. It was just a big bang. And I mean, if you can deal with that, fine, but most of us that are logical, rational people, you go, no way. You know, I mean, there's no way you can go out and put a bunch of junk in the driveway and then suddenly there's this beautiful automobile there. Somebody had to do something to put that and paint it and take care of it and design it and everything else. And, you know, I see this every time I go to car shows. The workmanship that people put in, hundreds and hundreds and maybe thousands of hours, and paint and special activities that they do to prepare their car, chrome everything, and just, I mean, it looks like you could eat off these cars. I mean, they're just immaculate. And then the guy that has it will come out, he has a little kind of a feather duster. He goes over, okay, if there's any dust on it, yeah, at the car show, and the wheels sparkle, and some of them put mirrors underneath with lights so you can see the undercarriage. I mean, there's no grease under there. There's no leaks under there. It's beautiful above. It's beautiful underneath, front, back, everything. The little nuts on the bolts are chromed and stuff. And they take that much care. That that just happen? I mean, this guy put in an incredible amount. And this is just a silly automobile. And people do this with a lot of things in life, their houses and stuff. And to think that somehow all this just happened, I mean, it defies comprehension. And yet we have a greater part of the world and the people of the world who would just dismiss the notion or attribute it to some kind of gods and goddesses and mythology, when God has given us this book, He has given us the information from Adam down through the pre-flood, they failed, and after the flood up until this present time, and it's all there for people to see, and yet it seems like people are just oblivious to it. So this is a psalm that speaks about the sovereignty of God and the majesty of God, and not only in the earth, but in the heavens above, even above the heavens, beyond what we can see, but certainly in the heavens as well. The idea of the majesty we find in example in 57:5, Psalm 57, mentioned over and over again, obviously, in the Psalms. 57:5, it says, "Be exalted above the heavens." So there is again, above the heavens. Well, we have the first heaven, the atmosphere. Then we have the second heaven, which extends, I mean, people divide it a number of ways. We would say the atmosphere, once you get out of that, then we get out into space. And space goes on forever and ever and ever. Well, what? That's two heavens. And Paul talks about being taken to a third heaven. Where or whatever is that? We have no idea. The closest we can tell is that Satan wanted to move his authority into the recesses of the north and usurp God's authority. So I posited the notion. Now, you don't want to write this down as biblical doctrine, but I think that the North Star points to the direction where the third heaven is. But that doesn't tell us where it is or what it is, but it seems like it's beyond the North Star. Everything seems to circle around the North Star as far as this earth is concerned. Kind of an interesting thing. I just throw that out because Scripture tells us that that seems to be the location that Satan thought he was going to take over the throne room in the recesses of the north. North of what? Well, north of the sky would be the North Star. So that's how I come up with that. You don't have to accept that if you don't want to. At any rate, Psalm 57, verse 5. And so it says here, "Be exalted above the heavens." Same phrase we have here, above the heavens, not in the heavens, but above the heavens, O God. "Let the glory be above all the earth." So we have above the heavens, God's throne room, but above the earth, between earth and that third heaven, wherever and whatever it is. All of that is to teach that God is the creator of all these things and the majesty. So sometimes it's a good idea. I think people often say, "Well, I go out and I don't worship. I don't go to church. I just look at the stars." Well, that's okay. And I think sometimes we ought, as believers, go out and spend some time looking at the heavens and realize how vast they are and how insignificant. And yet, just as God cares for all of this, He cares for us. And that's just, I mean, that ought to just shake you to your core just thinking about that. So we have these verses. Verse 11, a little further down, "Be exalted above the heavens." Same phrase, "O God, let the glory be above all the earth." So above all the heavens, third heaven, where God is, and above all the earth, between here and there, everything is God's. And then over in Psalm 148, almost at the end of the book of Psalms, 148:13. And of course, Psalm 148, we won't be doing as messianic because it's a creation psalm. And you can see that from the first few verses. We'll come back and look at verses 5 and 6. But I want to look at 13 first. And 13 says, "Let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is exalted. His glory is above earth and heaven." The word heaven there, by the way, in the Hebrews is shemayim. The I-M ending in the Hebrew is plural. I don't know why they don't pluralize it. New American Standard generally is pretty good about that. I don't know if they think, well, heaven's heaven. No, there are three heavens. Paul went to the third heaven. The two heavens are atmosphere and interplanetary space. And it says, His glory is above earth and heavens. two heavens at least, so he's in the third heaven. So his glory is above the earth, between here and there, and the heavens. So all these passages, Psalm 57, 5, 11, 148, 13, all of that. And just a little sidebar, and we'll come back to it later, but while we're here in Psalm 148, and if I come to it later, we won't have to go here perhaps. Look at verse 5. The first few verses describe the praise, everything, the moon, sun and moon praise him, the stars praise him, the highest heavens, there they put the plural in, see, the highest heavens, that would be first heaven, second heaven, and third heaven. How does the third heaven? Well, in the third heaven, we have the angelic host who praise him in the very throne room, wherever that is. That's where Satan got kicked out of, the very throne room. And he has those four cherubim that surround him in the third heaven. So it says, here are all the stars of light, all the highest heavens, and the water that's above the heavens. That means there's waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name, reputation here, of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created. That's the verse that we often say, God spoke, and a universe came into existence. Okay, that's not the 6 days of the preparation of planet Earth. Some would call it restoration. Planet Earth, he did in 6 days to make a point. Didn't need 6 days to do it, but he did it in 6 days to make a point, because we work 6 days and we rest the seventh day, and we use that seventh day to glorify God. That's why he did that. But he could have just done this and it's done. Why bother with 6 days and then on the seventh day he rested? Whoo! He was all tired out. No! He was making a point. 6 days you labor and the seventh day you rest, and basically it meant he was completed with the work of preparing Earth for man. The creation is in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning God created heaven and the earth. So he created the heavens and the earth. Bereshith bara Elohim. He created the heavens and ha'aretz, the earth. And so here it says he commanded and they were created. What was created? The angelic host, the stars, the moon, the light, all stars of light. Now that would be the sun too. Doesn't have to say he created the sun. The sun is a star. A little star, but it's still a star. That's an interesting thing. If you ever study with Dr. Kendall or any of the people that do creation, our sun is a meager, tiny little light bulb compared to the incredible size of some of the stars that are out there. It's like a pimple on the stars that are way distant. And any number of the stars that are out there in the universe are hundreds, if not thousands of times bigger than our sun. But this one was designed for this planet, because if he had those things that were thousands of times, he couldn't have people on Earth because we'd all be melted. So he took this little bitty star called the sun and a little bitty moon to fit into the ecosystem of planet Earth and everything he needed for man. And so he put those specifically for us, even though there are bigger ones out there, all kinds of things out in the universe. But it says he commanded and they were created. Everything! And the word here is tzava, which is the word in Hebrew for command. It's an imperative. He commanded, and they were created. Past tense, it was done. And he also established them, listen to this, forever and ever. So much for climate change. So much for destroying the planet. So he created all of these things, including the earth, forever and ever. Now, is he going to renovate it? He already did at the flood. Completely changed the topography. At the second advent, completely changing the topography. You know, over a third of the world's population will be destroyed. Only the believers will be delivered, and they'll be taken at the second advent into the new Jerusalem, where we will be already. That's why I often say, at the second advent, Abraham, all the Old Testament saints, and tribulational martyrs get their resurrection body, and they're coming through the gate. And here we are, the church. We got to be there first. The church, remember we looked at that passage in Hebrews? It was talking about the assembly and the church. Well, the assembly is the Old Testament saints have died, and tribulation martyrs who've died, and they get to come into the New Jerusalem. Now, how about the people that remain on earth? I'm not sure how that'll work, but they go into the millennium, so apparently they'll be protected while the earth is being renovated down below. Somehow, I don't know how, but God will protect them as he renovates planet earth, basically around them during that time, because the earth is established forever and ever. Olam la'olam in the Hebrew means on and on and on. People say, well, that's a long time. Yeah, it's a long time. There's no reason in the context to think it ever does end. It doesn't just say for a long time. That could be described as well, or even olam. But olam la'olam, that's the doubling. When you double it, intensifies and magnifies. Praise the Lord from the earth, sea monsters of the deep. And he goes on, and we noted how this works all the way down to the verse where he says, his name is exalted, his glory is above earth and the heavens. So that's a great psalm right there for creation. That's one to stick in the evolutionist's face. And this idea that suddenly the earth is going to be destroyed, and we're going to destroy the earth. I mean, how arrogant. I think I was listening to one of the talk show persons today. There are several conservative talk shows, and they were talking about the arrogance of man thinking that there's something we can do to destroy the planet. Or that, other contrarily, there's something we can do to deliver the planet from disaster. In other words, we're destroying it by carbon dioxide, which the plants need, by the way. Anyway, which is crazy in itself. But the idea that we're destroying the planet, and if we cut down emissions or do certain things, as we said, buy certain toilets or certain other things, that we can save the planet. I mean, it's just ridiculous on the face of it, biblically speaking. So these people cannot be biblically literate. They just can't be. And you need to show this kind of, somebody says, well, it's funny, in the scripture, in Psalm 148, it says that these things are forever and ever. Now, what about, it's like eternal life. We say that sometimes to the Armenians who say you can lose your salvation. Or even the hyper-Calvinists say, well, you didn't endure to the end, so maybe we don't know if you ever really had it, this kind of thing. You go, if you have eternal life, how do you have partial eternal life? It's eternal or it's not eternal. If you have eternal life, it's eternal. Oh, you had it, but now you lost it. Well, then it wasn't eternal. And it's the same thing here. The earth and all of these things, the universe. So when it says that the universe will be rolled up like a scroll and it will be destroyed, it's going to be destroyed just like the flood of Noah. The earth was destroyed. Well, the earth was still here after the flood, and we had the ice age and all that. The earth came back. Mount St. Helens blew its top. Oh, it was just horrible. And you go up on Mount St. Helens, everything's growing. There's animals all over the place. It's beautiful. The topography's changed. But it's not destroyed. Sure, trees were knocked down and there was destruction there, but it's come back. It always does. And God will renovate the earth at the second advent, just like he did after the flood. Everything, I mean, we're a product of after the flood. Is the earth still beautiful? Yeah. The earth was destroyed by flood. It said it was destroyed, but we're here. Second advent, the earth will be destroyed, and there'll be a new heaven and a new earth at the second advent. And at the great white throne judgment, the earth will be destroyed, it'll be burned with fire. But the earth will still be here, and even though the sun won't be necessary during the millennium, because the new Jerusalem will be such a bright light, those that live in Jerusalem won't need a sun. The sun will still be there, the moon will still be there, shining on other parts of the world, but in Jerusalem, in that whole area, will be illuminated by the sun of God. Pardon me. And so, that's my take. And I think it's important that we have verses like this. This is not the only one. We'll see some others, but while I'm here, I wanted to look at that. Now, this idea of majesty is reflected in the book of Hebrews, and we'll see some of those things in the book of Hebrews. It's about time to quit already, my goodness. So look at Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1. is where Psalm 8 is quoted. And we don't have time to develop it all today. Your homework will be read chapter 1 of the book of Hebrews. Chapter 1 is essentially Psalm 8. Okay, you can see it down there in verse 5. It's going to say, to which of the angels did he ever say, thou art my son? That's coming up in verse 4. We didn't get there tonight. And so we have that. But look at verse 3. And he, reference to Jesus Christ, you can read it, talks about the Son in verse 2. In the last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, or just the Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the ages. It's not world, that's incorrect. It's ages, aeon in the Greek. I don't know why they translate it world. The word world is cosmos. And the New American Standard, they know that. Of course, if you see in the margin, they do put ages. Those of you that have a New American Standard, that's why I like it, because even if they use a word that's different, normally they'll put the corrected or the original translation. So he created the world, but it says he created the ages. Dispensations, we would say. All the ages, the pre-flood, post-flood, pre-fire, before second advent, and of course the judgment, and then the post-fire after the millennial kingdom. So, it says, and he, I'm in Hebrews 1, you with me?
Okay, yeah.
I'm sorry, Hebrews 1:3. He is the radiance of his glory, that is, he is the radiance of the Father's glory, and the exact representation of his, that is the Father's nature. So Jesus is the exact representation of the Father's nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. Also in Colossians it says that he is the binding force of the universe. Now he's not a force, he's a person, but Jesus is the binding person of the universe. Same thing here. He upholds all things by the word of his power. If Jesus let go, the whole universe would dissolve. That's pretty powerful. When he had made purification of sins, when did he do that? He, Jesus Christ, did that at the cross. Writer of Hebrews calls attention to that. Then he sat down. Now that, of course, he died, he was buried, he resurrected, he did all the things, and then he was raised, the ascension up to the Father, and then it does says, and sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Same word here in the Greek that we have in the Hebrew. Now, it's a different word in the Hebrew. We noted there the word majesty was adir, but it's translated by the word megalosune, which means majesty. So, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, for this word, adir, which means majesty, we have megalosune in the Greek, and it's the same word here. So the word majesty here in Hebrews is the same word we find, at least the Greek version of it, from back in Psalm 8. So even though Psalm 8 doesn't really start until we get down to verse 5, it's already started. Because the word majesty is right here in verse 1. How majestic is your name? And he ascended to the right hand of the majesty on high. And of course it says here, and we'll see this coming up, preview of coming attraction, having become as much better than angels, even though lower for a season, he became a man. After resurrection, he became much better. Obviously, he's not an angel. Jesus Christ is not an angel. He's not Lucifer's brother, as the Mormons suggest. He is not an angelic creature. He is undiminished deity. He is much better than angels. How could they say such a thing? The idea here that Jesus would be Satan's brother, then he'd be an angel. Because Satan is Hillel. He is an archangel. He is, a cherubim, a cherub to you, cherubim. And then Jesus would be his brother. He'd be a cherubim. But he's not an angel. It says he's much better than angels. And he, Jesus Christ, has inherited a more excellent name than they, the angels. Well, we'll stop on that. But that gives you an idea of how these tie together and why Psalm 8 is messianic. Because here in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews is going to take basically Psalm 8 and run with it. And he's going to go through and show us that this is the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, he takes Hebrews chapter 2, he's going to go down and just cheat ahead to verse 9 in chapter 2. After all that we've looked at, and we'll look at in Psalm 8, when you get to Hebrews 2, 9, it says, "But we do see him." Who? The man of Psalm 8. "We do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, Jesus." Oh, that's what Psalm 8 was all about? Oh, okay. "Because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Clearly, Psalm 8 is messianic. The writer of Hebrews says so. Now, even though David, when he put it together, may not have totally understood the ramifications, in retrospect, we understand that it was clearly intended to be messianic, because the writer of Hebrews, who is inspired, we don't know who he was, but whoever he was inspired, and wrote this and said, Psalm 8 is all about the Lord Jesus. He says right here in verse 9, this one is namely, they put in namely, Jesus. This is all about Jesus. And so he continues on in the book of Hebrews. Well, that gets us a start on the 8th Psalm, and I think that it clearly belongs among the Messianic Psalms, even though not all of the commentators would include it, but I think it is. Father God, thank you for your grace. Thank you for this wonderful psalm and those that it reflects in terms of your majesty and your glory. And as we look at the stars, help us to reflect on the fact that it's insignificant as we feel that we are. Nevertheless, you care for us just like you care for the most distant galaxies that we can't even see, and the tiny insects, and the subatomic structure of our planet that we can barely discern with the best microscopes and techniques that we have to see this subatomic world. And yet your hand is on all of it, Father, and therefore I believe that you can take care of us and our piddly little problems. And we get so enamored with our situations and our difficulties, and we need to kind of take a little perspective view from your vantage point and see that you can take care of us. You have in the future, in the past, you will today, and you will in the future. We look forward to that time when you come into your presence. We thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen. Stretch your viewpoint.